As was in your Old Testament, it's before Psalms, which marks roughly the halfway point. Comes after the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. After 2 Chronicles is Ezra. But before we dig in, I'm going to quiz you to see who's been listening to the news this week. Because Thursday, the 2nd of November, was the centenary of the signing of a document. Do we know what that document was, or the issuing of a document? It's called the Balfour Declaration. So you will have seen that. You will have seen people in the news talking about that, talking about is it significant for today. You will have seen people protesting it. And you will have seen people supporting it as well. But this declaration, this is what it said. His Majesty's government view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing should be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine, or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. God moved the hands of Britain and France and some of the other allied nations, and later the League of Nations, to facilitate the restoration of his people to that land, which he still has promised for them. And it was in the 40s, so several years later, that they actually got that homeland and called it Israel. But the book of Ezra that we're looking at this afternoon, it deals with a similar topic, but thousands of years before. It's set in the 500s BC. And you see God favouring, we saw that word in the declaration, and facilitating the restoration of his people. Ezra is a book of restoration. And I'm excited about going through it together. It's a bigger restoration. Just by way of hitting the ground running, let's think about how the book is broken up, because some of us are quite unfamiliar with it. And it's split into two parts. Chapters 1 to 6 deal with the first of three waves of returning Jews. It starts in 536 BC. So if you're making notes, you can do that. I'll quiz you at the end, and I will reward you with whatever I can find in my bag. May not be very much. So chapters 1 to 6 deal with this first wave of returnees from captivity, which we'll look at, back to Jerusalem. They're led by two people. One's named Zerubbabel, and one is named Jeshua. They restore worship, and they rebuild and dedicate the temple. So that's chapters 1 to 6. And then chapters 7 to 10, there's a 60-year gap between these two parts of the book. And this second part of the book deals with a second wave of people returning from captivity back to Jerusalem. They are led by Ezra, the namesake of this book, and spiritual and moral reforms are made. The book of Esther, which many of us have heard of, that slots between those two halves. So you've got the first wave, Esther, the second wave, second part of the book of Ezra. And what we're going to learn as a congregation as we go through the book of Ezra is that God favours and facilitates our being personally restored to him. To him and to his will. We're going to see that God has compassion, that God makes a way for us to return, and he wants that to be so. He wants those who have not yet put their trust in him to come to him. And he wants those who have, but have, through one circumstance, reason or another, have just grown a little bit cold and grown drawn back from him. He wants us all to return to him. And we're going to find some practical pointers as to how we're restored to God through this study. But before we go any further, shall we pray together? And then go to the passage. Father, we thank you for this afternoon. Lord, I thank you that each of us have taken time to come and to hear your word and to sing to you and to pray to you and to have fellowship with each other with the aim that we draw closer to you. And we want that to be the case. Father, we thank you for the Bible that you've given us, that it is your word to us. Even though it's thousands of years old in places, yet it is bang up to date. And I just pray that this afternoon you'd help us to concentrate, help me to speak clearly, and that we would see that you are a God who desires us to be restored to you. Be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Ezra, chapter 1. Shall we read verses 1 to 8, which is going to be our text this afternoon? It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirits of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia," this is his letter that he sends out, "all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings at the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Some big names, me fumbling over my words, but we'll unpack this together this afternoon. I've split it into three parts. We see prophecy fulfilled, a proclamation made, and provision given for God's people to be restored. So prophecy was fulfilled. We read that in verse 1, didn't we? "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." I wanted to ask some questions. First question is, what does Cyrus, king of Persia, have to do with the Israelites? Surely they're governing themselves, they've got their own kings. Why is this foreign king making decrees about them? They are in what is called the captivity at this point. And if you turn back a page in 2 Chronicles 36, we read a little bit about this. Verse 14. "Moreover, all the leaders..." This is some history, sorry, of why the people went into captivity. "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgress more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. They turned away from God. They didn't bother with his house. They followed their other gods." Verse 15. "And the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God of their fathers, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, in light of the people's disobedience, spitting in God's face, therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, or Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. So this king comes in, king of Babylon, he kills, he ransacks, and he takes away the treasure, and notably the treasures that were in the temple, back to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, we think, well, they're okay. They ran away, they escaped from the sword, but he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the people were disobedient. They had entered into a promise with God that we will be obedient to you. We will keep the Sabbath. We will give rest to our land like you told us we should. And this and that. And we'll keep the feasts and we'll do all these things. And we won't follow the other gods. And we won't marry into those or enter into those relationships with others that will draw us away. But they fell at every hurdle. And God warned them what the consequence would be. He wouldn't take away their right to the land, but he would take them out of the land and prevent them enjoying it. And this is what happened. So they were taken, Israel in the north by Assyria, Judah, who we're going to read about, were taken by Babylon. And we know that song made famous by Boney M. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down. That's where they were. And they can't sing the Lord's song because they're in a foreign land. So they were taken away from where they should have been, close to God. I don't know how Boney M managed to make that such a happy song, really, because it's quite sad. But there we go, that's beside the point. So, this is why they're in captivity. But we read in Ezra 1, didn't we? Something about Jeremiah. That the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What was this? What's this talking about? It's prophecy. Should we read what it was? Jeremiah 29. One of the ways that God said, you will know that I, and I alone am God, is that I can declare the future before it happens. God knows history in advance. And he shows this time and time again through his Bible, through his word, sorry. And we see it here in Jeremiah 29. Verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah warns the people that this captivity is coming, but look what it says. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Even though the people were going to face the consequences of their disobedience, God mercifully put a time limit, didn't he, on how long they'd be able to go away for. How long was it? 70 years, as appointed. And this gave them a hope that they'd be restored one day. But, Matt, I thought you said the people were taken by Babylon. Did you notice that? But who's this man who's speaking in Ezra chapter 1? It's not the king of Babylon. It's Cyrus of Persia. How did that happen? I brought a visual aid today, and I'm debating whether to use it. I think I'm going to use it. We have three kingdoms in that were ruling in the time of the Old Testament that we read about Judah. You have Assyria, and you have Babylon, and you have Medo-Persia. And Cyrus is the king of Persia. I'm not going to use my visual aid. Because this is my visual aid. What I should have done is prepared in time and put it up on there, but I didn't. So, to save your eyes, I'm going to do make myself the visual aid. So Assyria, they were the kingdom that took Israel into captivity, and they start over here. Israel was taken into captivity, I think, David, 722? Got the nod. So 722 BC, and the kingdom started before that, but Assyria are ruling. And then Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, where Jonah went to, didn't he? Persia and Babylon gang up on Nineveh. They defeat Nineveh, and then Babylon takes world power, control. That happens in... Nineveh is destroyed sometime before, but... Yeah. I think I've written it down. I should have put this on the display. Nineveh is destroyed in 610 BC. I know. But the Babylonians come to the fore in 606 BC. So Assyrians have been ruling here. Babylon and Persia gang up on Nineveh, put an end to them, and Babylon are ruling. And in 606 BC is when we read in 2 Chronicles, when the first time that Judah, that Jerusalem was taken captive. So you've got 606 BC, Babylon are ruling now. And they come across to here when their kingdom ends in 536 BC. So 606, they first come and take people away from Jerusalem. And then 536, their kingdom comes to an end. How long is that, mathematicians? From 606 to 536 BC. 70 years. This is secular history, you can read it in the books. What did Jeremiah the prophet said? He said it would be 70 years that Jerusalem would be captive. And then Persia come in, and that's where Assyria comes. It's a big history lesson. But if you imagine one kingdom takes over from another, they take over everything they had, don't they? So, the Persians, who were the last kingdom here, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, they take over what Babylon had, meaning they take over where the Jews are in Babylon. So that is why we are where we are in verse 1, that we've got Cyrus, the king of Persia. And this 70 years has come past. Jeremiah 25, please. If you turn there, spelled out even more clearly. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. Jeremiah 25:11 says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." God was overseeing that. God was overseeing Babylon rising and Assyria rising, and he was overseeing Babylon's fall. He timed exactly that 70 years. I was talking with Chris this morning, and he said he loves the character of Daniel in the Bible. And he says he's a man at work, and he thinks Daniel, he was a working man. He was a good administrator. So Chris likes to look at him and think, I'm sure Daniel was good at the paperwork, so I'll try and be good at the paperwork too. Daniel was also good at the book. Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel lives during that period of the captivity that we're talking about. And Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2, says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Daniel read something that hadn't been fulfilled yet, but he read it in the book and he knew it would happen. And thus Daniel prays. And we see what happens in chapter 9. Prophecy was fulfilled about the captivity and also about this man named Cyrus. And you're thinking, Matt, just read the verses. But it's important that we understand where we're based so we can move on more quickly in the book as we go on. Well, in Ezra 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We know this, we've seen 70 years captivity. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." This character Daniel, he was a man of the book, wasn't he? He read, and he knew how long the captivity would be. But he read something else, too. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah, chapter 44. Are we all very warm, or just warm? Not if you're very warm. Okay, most people aren't very warm. I was going to say we can open the door, but I'll leave it. If Daniel's friends could go through the fiery furnace, we can stay in here with the door shut.
Are you very warm?
I'm okay. I'm okay. Open a trap door and join in the baptistry. No, I'm kidding, thank you. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Isaiah here speaks 150 years before what we read in Ezra. Keep that in mind, 150 years before. Isaiah 44, verse 24. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, I who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself," etc., etc. And then go down to verse 28. "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Does anything strike you as funny about this? Remember when this was spoken? 150 years before this man Cyrus is reigning. But God says, I'm the one who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He's the one who I'm going to use to guide my plan. He shall perform all my pleasure. And he shall say to Jerusalem, you shall be built. Did you know that Jerusalem was still built at this time? So it seems a bit strange that he says it shall be built. And says to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. The temple was still there. But God, of course, knows that it would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. And Cyrus would be the one who'd rebuild it 150 years later. Wow. Verse 1 of 45. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held." God calls a pagan king, his anointed, "to subdue nations before him and loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." A reference to Babylon, how he conquered Babylon. "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you treasure, the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Why? That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel." And verse 13. "I have raised him up in righteousness," still speaking of Cyrus, "and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." Wow. All this was spoken about a man 150 years before he ever came onto the scene ruling over this part of the world. But when he came to Babylon, tradition says that that man, Daniel, he was still there, he's an old man by this point, but he shows what's said in the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah, to this king who's just come in and says, look, I knew you were coming. God said you were coming. He said your name. He said what you're going to do. He said you're going to let my captives free without price or reward. And again, tradition says that him being so impressed with this, that's what made his response that we read in Ezra. That he says that the Lord God of heaven has given me all these kingdoms. That he says he's called me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that he, it's on the screen there, that he's the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Wow. And that pagan man. But this fulfilled prophecy caused him to see that, wow, this is God. There's no one like him. We're going to speed through the rest now, but God can use unexpected sources to fulfill his plan. He used Emperor Augustus at the start of the New Testament to issue a decree. He thought he was really big and powerful and pulling all the strings. But that was the way that God used to bring that favoured couple to Bethlehem. All part of God's plan. He was overseeing it. It's prophesied. And God can use unexpected sources as well to point us back to him. So there was a prophecy fulfilled, and there was that proclamation made. We've read over most of it already. But in verse 4, what does it say of Ezra? We have about 5 to 10 minutes remaining. There's a proclamation made, and in verse 4, he says, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, that is the man of Judah who wants to return, or Israel, sorry, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings which for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then the response, and the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with the precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. The proclamation was made, and they had, well, this was something unprecedented. Think about, if you're familiar with it, what the Assyrians did when they took out of the northern kingdom of Israel, the people. They took them out, took them far away, but they brought in another people. This is what they did in ancient times. They wanted to demoralize people. They wanted to remove any traces of their heritage, so they'd move them out completely. And Babylonians, much the same. But this man, Cyrus, king of Persia, he does the opposite. He allows the people to go back. It's unprecedented. Why? Because of what we read in Isaiah. God said it. And he said that he'd do it without favour or reward. It wasn't like a particularly helpful political move or military move. He just did it because God had said it. So the proclamation was made. It was unprecedented, but it was undeserved too. At the start of our time together, we looked about why they went into captivity, didn't we? And they'd been so unfaithful to God. They had turned away from him. They'd broken pretty much everything that he said they shouldn't do, and they'd omitted all the things that he said they should do. And it's very easy for us to think, oh, it's the Israelites, it's the children of Israel, look at them, there they go again. Come on, you would have thought you'd learn by now. But stop. Because that's us too, isn't it? Those, in his mercy, how God puts guidelines for us. And he says, do this, and don't do this, in love. What do? We think we know better. And we carry on with those things anyway. We turn from him. Sometimes we find what everybody else is doing more attractive than what God is doing and who God is. And sometimes, like it says in 2 Timothy, with that man who's Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was just drawn away. Instead of looking straight ahead, he saw something interesting, and then before he knew it, he was off there. And we do the same too, don't we? We're drawn away oftentimes, and we leave our first love. We may leave it for something that isn't necessarily really bad, but we leave it for something that isn't God. Sometimes we leave behind our first love. But, undeservedly, this man, who is God's shepherd, who he's using, he makes provision for the people to go. And not only just to go with fine, or just take the clothes on your back and hopefully you'll get there okay. What does he do? He makes provision for them and says, all those around you are going to give you silver and gold and animals and offerings for the temple. Wow. He loads them with benefits. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to command the people to give to him, but he did. It was undeserved. Why? Because these are God's covenant people. These are the people who he loves. These are the apple of his eye that we're reading about. The children, the descendants of Abraham. So prophecy is fulfilled. The proclamation is made and provision given. We've seen that from the people. But also from the king himself. What does he do? In verse 7 to 8, as we begin to draw to a close. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. The king gives of what he has too. He could have just kept that in his treasury and thought, well, I'm losing them, but I'm going to hang on to this gold which we can melt and we can trade, whatever he wants to do. But he gives that too. He gives that so that people can be restored and so that their worship can be restored back at the temple. It was undeserved, wasn't it? And it reminds us of a story that Jesus told about two sons. You can probably think where I'm going. And that first son, and he turns his back on his father, he says, oh, you're as good as dead to me, I just want your money, I'm off. And then he goes and he squanders his money and he ends up right at the bottom. But then he turns back to God and he thinks, well, I'm going to have to come back to his father. You have to come back and maybe I can work hard enough and dad will let me back in. But what does dad do? He runs to him. We looked at this a few weeks ago. He sees him afar off, he runs to him, he hugs him, he kisses him, he puts a new robe on him, he puts a ring on him, he puts sandals on his feet, he throws a party for him. And all the time, this first son is there like, you can't believe it. Why? Why would my father do this? Because he's your father. It's the only reason. You don't deserve it. It's unmerited, it's undeserved. And it's the same with those who are returning here from captivity. I want to make one spiritual point of application, which we'll do for each of our times in Ezra. And this is it. The first step in the restoration of our souls, of our relationship with God. Return to the place of blessing. These people were going to return back to Jerusalem. They were going to return back to that place that they should have been in, they would have stayed in if they were obedient. That place where God had decided to set his name. And God did all these things to facilitate the return of his people back to a patch of land. Do we return to a patch of land then? If I've wandered away, if I've grown cold? We come back, not to Canaan, but to Calvary, don't we? We return to Calvary, to the cross. If we've left our first love, return to that place. I'm going to read to you from 1 John chapter 1. And you don't have to do that, you're welcome to, but I'll read. 1 John 1. speaking to those who are believers. They're called little children here. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or fair to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is a propitiation. He's the offering, the one who satisfies God's wrath at our sin for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let me spin that round. Not for the whole world only, but also for us. How about that? The cross isn't just that place where you come to when you're first saved. It's a place that we should be reminded of, if not weekly at the Lord's table, more so daily, and sometimes even more than that. To return to that place, not Canaan, but Calvary. Jesus is still the same, isn't he? We all come the same way. We sang in God, to God be the glory. We come to the Father through Jesus, the Son. The man who first comes on his knees in repentance and faith in God, he comes that same way. And we, if we've drifted, we come that same way too. And we are loved. And we're accepted. He doesn't think, oh, it's you again, I've had enough of you. Similarly to the children of Israel. At present they're cast out, but they're not cast off. And God will never do the same with us either. You know, we may face consequences for our sin, for our being cold towards him. But he never shuts the door. And he will favour and facilitate our restoration to him. We come through the cross. We just say, Jesus, I know I've done wrong and I know I've been unfaithful to you. But you say, your promise in your word is that if I confess my sin, you're faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Would you do that? And bring me back into that place of closeness with you. So that's the first in our series of Ezra. The book of restoration. That first step, return to the place of blessing, to Calvary. We're going to sing together our closing song and then have a word of prayer and have a cup of tea. If you just want to take some time though to speak with the Lord about that, don't feel you have to sing. If you need to speak to him, then speak to him, that's more important. But for those who are, 759, which Dennis is going to lead for us.
Shall be no more, and the morning brings eternal brights of heaven.
have tea, coffee and some scones afterwards, which you're welcome to stay for. But I'm going to ask if Paul would close for us in prayer. Thank you.
Father, we thank you that you are a God of history. That throughout the ages, Lord, you have brought about your purpose and your plan. And as we heard this morning, that plan culminated at the cross where our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life as a substitute for us. But we thank you, Lord, that history and your plan go on. And that one day we will share in those things that you have prepared for us. And so we pray, Lord, that in the meantime, we will be about your business. That we will be a light in this area to those around. A light shining forth, proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now, that we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.